Thanks, Mel. Keep your Bibles open, please. And there's an outline on your bulletin if you're going to find that helpful for keeping track of where I'm up to and perhaps jotting down the odd note. But let's pray and then we'll consider God's word together. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we've met you this morning as our rock and as our refuge. We thank you that you are our shield and defender. We thank you that you're a God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, and yet, for the sake of us and our salvation, you came down in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so I pray that as we consider your written word today, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, convict us again of our sinfulness, convict us again of your fatherly love and compassion towards all who have trusted you through Jesus. So I pray that you would speak to us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard the saying, one good turn deserves another? Are you aware of that one? If someone does something kind to you, it would be impolite. It would be a very impertinent, unhelpful thing to return other than kindness to them. Would you agree? That's kind of how the world works. We've got this sort of social contract that if somebody does something nice for you, you would think that it's beholden or obligatory for you to do something good for them. We are inheritors of the Protestant Reformation, as many of us are aware, but there was a third stream of the Protestant Reformation. The two great streams of the Reformation were that founded by Martin Luther and the other one founded by John Calvin. But there was a third stream of reformers who became known as Anabaptists. We won't go into what they believe today, but amongst other things, they did commit themselves to pacifism. So they weren't people who would take revenge. They wouldn't take up arms. So they were committed to a peaceful way of life. And yet their idea of the Reformation was that it hadn't gone far enough. And so to the other strands of the reformers who were thinking that the Roman Catholic Church did need urgent attention and significant reform, they saw the Anabaptists as a threat. They thought they were a threat to the progress of the Reformation. And so the Anabaptists, when they were discovered, were treated terribly, not only by Roman Catholics, but also by other Reformed people. And it's a blight on the history of the church. There's a very famous story in Anabaptist circles of a man called Dirk Willems. He was a Dutch Anabaptist. In the year of 1569, he came to the attention of people who wanted to put a stop to his activities. He realised that he was at risk of being arrested, so he tried to escape. It was the middle of winter, and his escape route led him to a body of water, a large pond or a small lake. And because the ice was thick, he ran across the lake. But he was being pursued by people that wanted to arrest him. And he realised once he got to the other side of the lake and was safe, that his pursuers, one of his pursuers, had actually fallen through the ice. Dirk Willems, the Dutch Anabaptist committed to pacifism, returned and rescued that man from certain death. But that meant he was caught by the others that were chasing him. The man that was rescued really wanted to see mercy extended to Dirk Willems, but that wasn't how the rest of them saw it. So he was taken away, he was arrested, he was tortured to try to extract a confession, which he wouldn't give, and so he was executed horribly. I'll spare you the details. One good turn deserves another. It's an offensive story. It should offend us because it goes against how we know life should work. When one good thing's been done for you, and what more can you do for someone than rescue them, you'd think that the same level of kindness might be extended in return, but it's not. The problem that Isaiah is confronting in this passage that we're looking at and that Ray began last week is that Israel has responded to Yahweh's kindness with rebellion. They haven't responded with obedience. They haven't even responded with any great level of affection. But they have responded with rebellion. Now, Ray was preaching from the first part of this very long prayer that starts at chapter 63, verse 7, and goes all the way through to the end of chapter 64. It's a prayer of lament. It's a prayer of confession. It's actually a wonderful model for our own prayers. If you want to know how to pray, if you would like to learn how to pray, I've got a theory that most people learn to pray by listening to other people pray. But the best way to learn to pray is to read Bible prayers. So you can fall into some bad habits with prayer if you've only learnt to pray by listening to other people pray. But if you pray what the Bible, if you pray with Bible outlines, you're on good grounds. So here's a great Bible prayer. But Isaiah the prophet has been addressing the corrupt people of God, people that had been rescued from slavery in Egypt centuries before, but nonetheless they were the beneficiaries of God's great kindness. They'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt for a purpose. And that purpose was that they were to be God's representatives on earth, his kingdom of priests and holy nation in Exodus 19. They were to be a light to the nations in Isaiah 49. But according to chapter 63, verse 14, just before our reading, they were to establish Yahweh's glorious name. They were to be a people that looked like what it was like when God lived with them. And that should have made a difference. So go back to chapter 63, verse 7, where Ray preached from last week, because this is the beginning of the prayer. We're not quite sure whose voice is being heard here. Is this Isaiah praying on behalf of God's people, or is this a representative of that remnant that really does want to do God's will? But Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, Ray and I have talked about the steadfast love before. It translates a Hebrew word, hesed, which is far too rich to be caught up in just a couple of English words. But it has to do with God's mercy and his grace and his forgiving nature, which is extended to people that don't deserve it. And so this prayer begins, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the great goodness to the house of Israel that he's granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, his abundant hesed. And verse 8 says, he said, Yahweh says, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. That's what Yahweh said. But his people have dealt falsely. So he's become their saviour. And verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted. So he feels their pain. God is not a disinterested deity way out there. God feels the pain of his people. And you'd think, well, who wouldn't want to respond to a God like that? In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, he carried them. But verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. One kind dern deserves another. Yahweh is a God of infinite mercy, steadfast love, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. This section of Isaiah, chapter 56 to 66, we believe that Isaiah wrote it in his day, anticipating the conditions that the people of Jerusalem would experience when they were returned from exile. Isaiah threatens exile in the first part of the book. He gives words to live by while they're in exile in chapters 40 to 55. He promises a return from captivity in Babylon, and he gives them words to meditate on when they experience it. And that's what we get to in chapter 56 to 66. And these words here, the words of this prayer, are addressed to people who might well be asking the question, what's actually changed? We're as crooked as we were before the exile even happened. Now, I've read a little bit of commentary about the recently completed United States election. And one of the commentators I read or I was listening to remarked that one of the brilliant strategies that Donald Trump took in securing another term as the American president was that he asked a question of the American electorate that Ronald Reagan, a previous president, had asked also. And that question is a very simple one. Are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? Ronald Reagan asked that question in 1980. Donald Trump reprised it in 2024. Are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? I'm not going to attempt an answer on any American's behalf. That's the sort of situation Isaiah's audience is in. Are we better off now than we used to be? Well, have a look at some of the evidence. Verse 18. This is the context that Isaiah says these people returned from exile are going to be encountering. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. In other words, you've brought us into this beautiful land and we had it for a while, but now it looks like we've lost it again. And everything that we thought was special has been knocked over. Chapter 64, verses 10 to 11. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Welcome to Jerusalem. What's changed? Nothing except that their sin's still there and everything that they thought they could rely on in a physical sense has been knocked over. So this return from exile, Isaiah's anticipating a time when the returnees from exile will probably be thinking it hasn't delivered the kind of results that we wanted. And so this prayer is prayed in that sense and in that context. It's a lament. It laments the extent of their sinfulness, and it does so by asking some very, very bold questions. So look at these questions and ask yourself, have you ever prayed with this level of intensity? Because God's big enough to take our prayers. Chapter 63, verse 11 asks the question, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? So they're talking about the Exodus. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Where is God? Chapter 63, verse 15, where are your zeal and might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Now, back in chapter 63, verse 9, we've been told that Yahweh feels their pain. Now, the question comes, do you? Are you feeling what we're feeling? Now, that stirring of your inner parts, that's an ancient idiom. It means, God, are your guts churning for your people? That's what it means. Have you ever had that feeling of butterflies in your stomach when you're moved emotionally or when you're scared? Have you ever had that feeling? If you haven't, you need to get out more. Right? But we all know what it's like. God feels his people's pain, but this prayer asks the question, where are your zeal and might? And the questions keep coming. Verse 17, why do you make us wander from your ways? That's a challenging question. We haven't really got time to go into that. If you want to talk more about that, come and see me after or talk to Ray. You'll have a better answer. But they understand there's only one mover in the universe. And if they've wandered from Yahweh's ways, how'd that happen? Verse 12, will you restrain... This is chapter 64, verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? That's how the prayer ends. It doesn't end on a positive note. But the good news is chapter 65 has Yahweh's answer. So you better come back next week to hear it. Will you restrain yourself, O Lord? Will you keep silent? Now these are big prayers. They're bold prayers. But as well as that, there's some very urgent requests, and there's two in particular that I want to focus on. Now, the first urgent request we'll find in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see. Yahweh, pay attention. And then the second urgent request comes a little way down in chapter 64, verse 1, and the request there is come down. Come down and save. Look down and see, come down and save. Now this is a prayer of faith. It's a bold prayer. It's a prayer that can only be prayed by people that know God and expect him to honour his word. And they're the best kind of prayers. But it's an honest prayer. Now flick back to chapter 62. Because there... prayer of this kind was commanded. Now, I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. But chapter 62, verses 6 to 7. in the context of Yahweh's saving work, which will be brought to bear by an anointed conqueror, Yahweh's people have some obligations. Chapter 62, verses 6 to 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. What are Yahweh's people to be doing while they wait for him to act? Well, the first is they're to remember him, which means have him constantly in their mind. His word, his ways, his salvation. They're to wait because the timing always belongs to God. Our agenda is not the important matter. God has an agenda which he's working out, and the timing is his and his alone. But notice there, verse 7, give him no rest. We talked about this a few weeks ago. That's a way of saying keep praying. We know that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So it's not like you're going to wake him up. Now, some of you know I've just been overseas. We have a family WhatsApp group, which means that I can ring Jenny for free, right? But every time my day ended, I'd look at the time and think it's 2:30 in the morning. I don't think she's going to welcome a call now. You'll never wake God up when you pray, because he's always on duty. So give him no rest, people of God. That's what they've been instructed to do. And this is the kind of prayer that people who are watching for God to work and who are sure that he's listening, this is the kind of prayer they'll pray until he answers. Now, I want to apply this just in a small way. Luke chapter 2 has a picture of the faithful ones of God who prayed this prayer. Now, as we celebrate Christmas, we get, you know, we always hear about the shepherds and we hear the wise men and all that. We never hear about Simeon and Anna. Now, the wise men probably turned up in the Christmas story 2 years after Jesus was born, but Simeon and Anna appear on day 8. Because Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, took him to the temple to have done for him what all good Jewish boys should have done, dedicated in the temple on the 8th day of his life. And when they get there in Luke chapter 2, they meet this curious couple, Simeon and Anna, both it seems quite elderly people. But Simeon, we're told, was a devout man waiting in Jerusalem for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is another way of saying comfort, which was promised in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. Simeon is waiting for the comfort that the prophet Isaiah promised would come. And when he looks at the infant Jesus, he says, thank you, God. I can die in peace because I've seen what I've been praying for. But Anna is a prophetess who's 84 years old, and she'd been a widow for a very, very long time. And we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, that she didn't depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And she gave thanks to God, and she spoke of him, this is Jesus, to all who were waiting. Waiting for what? For the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna, a people of faith who prayed the prayer from Isaiah 63 and 64. They were watchmen. They were not giving God any rest. They were taking their prayers constantly, and they are a wonderful model for us. Are we people of prayer? Because you see, if we're not, we think that God is going to work some other way other than he has promised, because he has always promised to work in response to his people's prayer. If you're not a prayerful person, you're expecting God to work on the basis of human effort, human accomplishment, human achievement. No. God will work in the way that brings him the glory, and so his people need to pray to that end. When God's people cease to be prayerful people, they should never be surprised at the limited results that follow. God's people are meant to be watchmen who give him no rest and pray prayers like this. So let's have a look at these urgent requests. Verse 15, chapter 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see. Now look down. We've already heard it in the reading that Christoph shared from Psalm 144. This is Exodus language. Because if you were to read the account of the Exodus back in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, this idea that God is able to look down from his place where he lives and sees what's going on earth, that's the kind of language that's used. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 15 says, look down from your holy habitation to bless us. So this is the language that's associated with God's rescue and his provision. And so when it's used in this prayer here, in Isaiah 63 and 64, what it's saying is, God, just in the same way that you worked all those years ago through the Exodus, we believe you did that. Do it again. Do it in our time. Look down from heaven and see. Don't forget us. Verse 16, it says why they can depend on this. It says, for you are our Father. Now, this is the first of two references to the fatherhood of God here. Don't underestimate just the wonder of what this means. You are not God's child because you've been born. You are God's child because you've been adopted. We have no right to a relationship with God because of our sins. Our relationship with God that it allows us to call him Father, with all of the intimacy that suggests, is a privilege that comes because he is our Saviour. We've been saved, we've been bought, we've been purchased, we've been paid for, and we've been adopted into his family with the privilege that his Son says to us we can have when we call him Father. So you are our Father. Abraham doesn't know us. Israel doesn't acknowledge us. So they're human fathers, Abraham way back in the family tree, and a little bit closer, Jacob in the family tree. What he's saying is they wouldn't even recognise us as belonging to them, but you, God, have not given up on us. So if you belong to God, if you are one of his people, he's going to cling to you so tightly that he's not going to let you go. And so on that basis, you can keep coming to him with your prayers because he's your Father. The earthly ancestors might disregard you, they might disown you, you might appear to be a disgrace to the family. But this is a prayer which counts on God's fatherhood being an unchanging quality. This is a father that doesn't stop caring. But verse 19 expresses the tragedy of the situation. We've become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So in other words, they've become like the pagans, like the nations around about them. So there's this painful honesty in this prayer. But we get to chapter 64 and we see the second urgent request. So the first one is look down from heaven and see. And the second request is come down and save. Don't just look down, but come down. Again, it's Exodus language. It's the language of intimate concern. So in Exodus 3, Yahweh hears his people's cry. He says, I've seen their affliction. He says, I know their sufferings. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, we're told, I have come down to deliver them. This is Exodus language. The prayer is asking that what God has done once, he will do again. If you can do it then, you can do it now. And they're expecting that he will. So look down and come down. You see, if he doesn't, verses 6 to 7, they're going to be blown away like a dried up leaf. This is a prayer that says our only hope is if you do what you've done before. We'll fade like leaves, all our iniquities like the wind will take us away. There's this very honest admission there. Our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Even the best things that they can accomplish don't amount to much or anything. So come down and save us or we'll be blown away. Verses 8 to 12 is a plea that their affliction will come to an end. Please end our affliction. So here's the second reference to God as Father. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We're all the work of your hand. And on that basis, there's this request. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Please, look, we are all your people. And then the prayer ends in verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? So it's offered in the confidence that God is the Father and the potter and he can do as he's promised. Now this language of coming down, look down and see, come down and save us. This language of God coming down is important in Christian language. You know the Nicene Creed? We sometimes say the creeds here, maybe we should say them more often, but the Nicene Creed is an attempt to explain really important Christian principles in just a few words. And the task of the Nicene Creed was to sort out the relationship of Jesus Christ the Son to the eternal God and Father. How does the Son relate to the Father? And so the Nicene Creed begins this way. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Next clause. And we don't only believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. Who is Jesus? He's the answer to this prayer. For us and our salvation, he came down. Now this afternoon, I think we've got it on the program, we'll be singing Once in Royal David City. Great Christmas carol. What does Once in Royal David City say? He came down from earth to heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable and his cradle was a stall. He came down. Who is Jesus? He's the answer to the prayer of Isaiah 63 and 64. Now, the first reading we had from the New Testament was from Mark 15. It might have seemed an unusual reading to have this close to Christmas. Well, no, it's not. Mark 15 tells us that for our salvation, he didn't come down. Now, go back there and look at these words again. Because this is such a pregnant phrase. This is this plea from the people of Isaiah's generation. Come down and save us. But when you get to Mark 15, keep your thumb in Isaiah. I think we finished Isaiah, so you can safely turn away from it. Mark 15. Jesus is in agony on the cross, dying. And part of his agony is that he's being mocked while he's powerless to do anything about it. And so we read there at verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down." And a little later we find the religious authorities of Jerusalem saying exactly the same thing. Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Could Jesus have come down from the cross? He never ceased to be God. Of course he could have. There's an old song that says he could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him that day. But he didn't. Because if he did come down, friends, you and I could not be saved. He came down from heaven for the point of being raised up on the cross. And if he came down, we would be dead in our sins. He would have vindicated himself before that audience, but our destiny would have been a lost one. So for our salvation, he did not come down. He didn't give in to the taunts of the crowd. He said, "Prove yourself." But go across to Revelation. Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. For our salvation, he will come down again. The gospel according to Isaiah that we read in chapter 40 and chapter 52 is that one day God is going to appear. Isaiah 40 says, "Behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might." Isaiah 52 says that there's going to come a day when eye to eye will see the return of the Lord to Zion. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of Yahweh. When God showed up, he came as a baby with all of the frailty. When he returns, he will come as the conqueror that we read of in these verses in Isaiah. But the Nicene Creed tells us that having become incarnate, Jesus submitted himself to Roman crucifixion. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And so Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says he is coming. He's coming again. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. The great plea of the prayer of Isaiah 63 and 64 is, look down, pay attention, come down and save. And God does. He comes in a baby. He returns as a conqueror. One day, Jesus will come again. Go across to Revelation 22, right at the end. Revelation 22, verse 20. Again, the language of coming down is invoked. And so as John finishes these incredible words from the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 20, who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And we get to the last prayer of the Bible. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's perfectly consistent with the prayer of Isaiah 63. Come down. Come down and save. If you don't, we're like curled up leaves, just being swept into the gutter of life. Our only hope is that Yahweh will rescue. He sent his Son in a body, incarnate, so that he could die. He was lifted up and didn't come down, or else we couldn't be saved. But he will come again. He will come again and rescue. And so until then, our prayer must be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we wait and we pray. So let's do that now. Oh Lord God in heaven, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who act for those who wait for you. Please help us to be patient, faithful waiters. Help us to be watchful people, praying constantly, giving you no rest. Make us joyful workers of righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. For all that you've done through us, through Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection and his ascension. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even now we can count on your prayers for us. Cause us to wait prayerfully, expectantly, patiently and obediently until the Lord Jesus returns. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.